So that's it by way of announcements. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for this opportunity to spend time exploring some of the truth from your word. Pray that we would have eyes that are eager to see what you want to reveal to us, ears that are eager to hear what you want to reveal to us, hearts that are soft so that you can speak and have an impact on our hearts and on our thinking, so that it could translate, practically speaking, so that you would be able to be at work inside of us to produce a life in and through us, because of us, if you will, but by the power of your Spirit, you would be able to produce a life in through us that is going to bring you honor and glory. Pray that you'd give me wisdom just as I teach tonight, that I would say things that are accurate and things that would be encouraging to those who are here. Pray that we would be a united family of faith, that we would see the value and see how lucky we are to have, fortunate we are to have one another, how blessed we are to have a church that we can be a part of so that we can fellowship and worship and be productive even together in ways that we couldn't be alone. Thank you again for your word and this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, I have an overhead, a PowerPoint for you tonight. And I say for you just in the sense that this is going to be, the title of tonight's sermon is The Silent Years, Part 8. And we're going to be dealing with the messianic expectation and finishing that off. Lord willing, this is going to be the last lesson in this sort of mini-series about the intertestamental period. So I put together a PowerPoint just in part because we have a lot to cover. And so I want you to be able to have it up on the screen, so we won't necessarily have to turn to every passage, because we're going to be looking at a number of passages tonight. So as you know, if you've been coming out, we've had a big break here just because of the holidays and family fellowship nights and New Year's Eve and Christmas, and they all kind of fell on Wednesdays. So it's actually been almost a month since we've been at this. Part 7 was about a month ago. But we've been doing this series called The Redemption Love Story, where we've been kind of tracking from creation to Christ. We've been looking at this plan of redemption where we can see little glimpses, we can see little threads, we can see God's plan for the ages unfold. As we go chronologically through our Bible from start to finish, we can see a narrative develop where we see this picture of God and His grace on display. And ultimately, we see how that plan of rescuing or bringing back and reconciling what was lost or what was estranged from God, how God has gone about doing that, starting with the fall of man. We had creation, and then shortly after that, the fall, and just how that has worked its way through the Old Testament. Well, then we naturally came to the end of the Old Testament, and we saw that there was this gap in time, the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we, while still a part of this redemption love story series, we've had this little mini-series on this intertestamental period, this gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because to have context to come into the New Testament, it's going to help to know what was going on during that period of time. Now, at times, that means that it's a little bit drier than some of the other things that we've studied, but when we see some of that context, it's going to help give us a better sense of what we're reading, what's behind those words, what the mentality is, what the expectation of the people that Jesus is going to be introduced to with his incarnate birth into the world as unique God-man as we start the New Testament. So we've been looking at that gap in a number of messages, and this will be, Lord willing, again, the last in that series. Now, we had looked at a number of different aspects of this 400 years of silence. We had looked at the empires that ruled during this time period. We looked at what was life like in the Roman world. We looked at who were the major players or political and religious groups that were in play that you're going to be reading about as you come into the New Testament. So at the dawn of the New Testament, who were these groups that were in play? We talked about, we looked at where did the Jewish people live during this time. We looked at, was anything written? Was anything being written? What was the literary activity that was taking place? And we saw that it wasn't that silent of a period, really. God had ceased his revelation to mankind, but there was a lot of things that we looked at that were being written in terms of literary activity during this time period. Well, then, last time we met, we got into what was the spiritual condition of the Jews during this time, and then we moved on to the last sort of main topic that we're going to cover, which was, what was the messianic expectation of the Jewish people as we come into the dawn of the New Testament? Now, some of this is by way of review, so I'm going to go quickly. I'm not going to spend much time on this. Messiah, so we had this first sort of idea. Messiah begins as a word, and it becomes an idea. And we saw that Messiah was defined as the one anointed with oil. So that was the literal meaning of Messiah. Now, the idea of a Messiah who would save Israel and herald in a messianic age, that concept develops over time. So when we're talking about a word, this is our word, Messiah, but it became more of an idea here, this idea of having a messianic age, that the Messiah would save Israel and he would herald in this new period in human history. That developed over time. So eventually this term Messiah was used to reference this more broader idea of an ideal king that was going to be descended from David. It was going to be descended from David. So as we continued with that thought, we looked at sort of this idea that the two primary descriptions of the Messiah which influenced this messianic expectation are, the first one here is conquering king. We'll see this was the more prevalent or predominant messianic expectation. And the other phrase or description of the Messiah could be the suffering servant, another way to look at it. And this is sort of the takeaway, a proper understanding of the Messiah as foretold in the Old Testament. It requires a balance between these two descriptions. There has to be a balance between the two because we are looking at this idea that we can find descriptions that have both aspects in it when you're looking at a balanced view of this messianic expectation as laid out in the Old Testament scriptures. So we started with the first of those ideas, conquering king. So when we were looking at the Messiah as the conquering king, we saw a few of these things. This description, it represents the messianic expectation most prominently held. So this is the most popular view, if you will, that was held by the Jewish people. And you're thinking about, well, where did they get the foundation for that expectation? How did they come to be seeing things that way? And we were just kind of starting to get into that when our message came to a close the last time we gathered on this topic. But the foundation for this expectation could be traced back to God's covenant promises with Abraham and David. Now, this is very important. They're unconditional, meaning that God's promises were not conditioned on, for me to keep my side of this, you need to do something. Now, some of the covenants that we could see in the Old Testament were conditioned on, if you are faithful or if you obey me, then you'll be blessed. And if you disobey or you don't obey me, then you'll be cursed. Well, that's a conditional promise. It's conditioned on your response to the message that was given to you, and in this case, the Old Testament Jewish people and the nation of Israel. And as they responded to that, either one way or the other, then there was an outcome that was comparable to or connected to their decision to either follow or not follow. But God also, these are probably the two main covenants in the Old Testament that have the most impact, I would say, as you even trace it into the New Testament, the things that are most often referred to, that are repeated, the things that are referenced most often, the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. Well, these are unconditional promises that God is going to keep his word regardless of, or his promise, regardless of the human behavior involved. So we started with the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at Genesis 12, 1 through 7, and we saw that that covenant was primarily made up of three parts, but then we saw there was a fourth aspect to it that was sort of revealed a little bit later on. Now, when you talked about that covenant, most people, if they were trying to understand the Abrahamic covenant, you would want to focus on land, seed, and blessing. These are the three biggest aspects of God's promise to Abraham. Now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is repeated over and over. The patriarchal importance of understanding that aspect of the Old Testament is hard to undersell. That's a very big part of it. And so when you think of the God of Abraham, it starts with Abraham as the father of this nation that becomes the Jewish nation. And God's promises to Abraham included, I will give you this land, a specific, known, identifiable land. This will be the land of promise. I will give you many descendants, the seed we call that, many descendants, they'll number the sky. And through you or through your descendants, all of the nations of the world will be blessed, the blessing aspect of it. And we get in on that definitely. The whole world gets on it, Jew and Gentile alike, as we see that that blessing was in the person and work, was found in the person and work of Jesus Christ and his willingness to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior, to be the one who would take our sin and put it on himself and pay the sin debt penalty that we owed. And give us access to this newfound adoption into this royal family where we could be born into the family of God and experience this life we do not deserve. We could do nothing to produce on our own, but we're given it as a free gift by God that everyone is blessed as a result of this blessing that was connected to the Abrahamic covenant. Well, we saw that God went on to both with Jacob and with Abraham, I believe it was about Genesis chapter 17 or so, to expand on this seed part of it and say, that's going to include that kings are going to come from your bloodline, Abraham. I want you to know that. There is an expansion of that to some extent. So what I want to get into as far as new material to start today is this idea of the Messiah as the conquering king, but as it relates to the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. I want you all to turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, as you do that, a few things about the Davidic covenant. This, again, is another unconditional promise or covenant that God made to somebody, in this case, David. The promise made by God, Yahweh, is how he's referred to in the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, that he would establish for King David a house or a dynasty of kings who would perpetually reign over God's people. Let's read that or look at that here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 16. 2 Samuel 7 verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and may move no more. So there's another reference to this promise of a promised land. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, why do I bring up this covenant side of this expectation? Why would the people, because we're seeking to understand, why would the nation of Israel be a little bit more inclined to have a messianic expectation that was focused more so on the conquering king side of this than the suffering servant? Why would they be more inclined to lean that direction? Well, in part because God had made these types of unconditional promises or covenants with both Abraham and David, and they were well known with the people. So you're looking forward a little bit, and you'd say in the aftermath of the paused Davidic dynasty, what I mean by that is there did come a time in an earthly sense, in a physical sense, where a king from the line of David was not physically ruling over Israel anymore. They were taken captive. They were taken to Babylon. Babylon was then overrun by the Persians, and eventually they were allowed to come back to the land. When you talk about the return from exile that we covered under Nehemiah and Ezra, Zerubbabel, leading the first wave of that back. So we saw that, but they didn't come back to a kingdom with a king from the line of David. So in a sense, there's a pause of the Davidic dynasty when it comes to physically ruling on earth. So when you see the aftermath of that, the Jewish hope, though, so we're looking at why are they fixated on this primarily? Well, the Jewish hope, it's still focused on God's restoration of Israel through the provision of a godly king. They're still looking at the Davidic covenant, and they're saying, this is what we expect God to do. This is what we're looking for. And just like is true of us, you're looking for application. Sometimes you come and you say, this is so historically dry. This isn't my cup of tea. I'm not getting anything out of a series like this. When you think about that, look at that next point, though. The focus was primarily on physical restoration and deliverance. It wasn't on the spiritual realm. And before you cast judgment at any character or group of characters in the Bible, you need to ask yourself, is that something that comes naturally to me? Where I recognize that I'm told that I'm supposed to be investing in eternal things. I'm supposed to be a stranger and a pilgrim passing through a foreign land, a strange land. I'm supposed to not make this earth my home. I'm supposed to not love this world, neither the things that are in this world. I'm supposed to have a heavenly mindset. I'm supposed to be investing in things that will not perish, eternal things. To do that, I have to invest in the spiritual well-being of people. I have to have a focus where I have my mind on how does God want to change my thinking, change my heart, change my attitude, but I'm so often captivated by the things of this world, the thinking of this world, the circumstances of this world, and the Bible says, you are not of this world. This is not your home. So what the Bible says. You're a heavenly people. You're set apart, sanctified people. You're here as ambassadors for Christ to proclaim the one who is life, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's your purpose in being here. And you look at the nation of Israel and you say, okay, here they are. They've experienced a variety of ups and downs in terms of success, physical prosperity, physical wealth, physical circumstances that are both good and bad. They get to a point where they don't even have a nation anymore, but God has promised promises like this to David and to Abraham. And so as they are absorbed and focused and fixated on the horizontal, naturally, their focus when it comes to a messianic expectation then is on a physical deliverance. Just like every time we get hung up in our Christian lives, when we're not enjoying the Lord the way that he wants us to enjoy him, when we're not focused and fixed on him, almost always the solution is we're not trusting him enough. But how does that look? That's a symptom of an underlying cause. The cause is that we got caught up in the things around us. We got caught up in looking at ourselves, focusing on ourselves. We took our eyes off the vertical and we got consumed by the horizontal. Anyone had that happen to them before? Pretty easy to do, right? It's pretty easy to actually, in fact, think you're looking to the Lord, like I mentioned at a New Year's Eve. And fact of the matter is that when you actually did an inventory of how you're feeling, how you're thinking, how you're interacting with people, it would be pretty obvious for anyone who had some objectivity. Now, we lack objectivity when it comes to ourselves. So we're overly generous with ourselves all the time. But anyone with some objectivity could come alongside of us, a spouse, a friend, a member of our family, and they could say, you're thinking this, you're doing that, you're feeling this. None of that is consistent with you trusting the Lord and having your eyes on a heavenly calling that you've been given. None of what you're thinking or doing or acting or saying is consistent with walking by faith, though you say or you think that you're doing pretty well. It's easy to be deceived. Well, this is the same kind of thing that the nation was going through, in the sense that why wouldn't they focus primarily on the physical restoration and deliverance. That's what would come naturally. So God had a history. You think of what are other reasons for them doing this? Why would they focus on the conquering king part of it? We're still here. Why would they do that? Well, if you looked at the history of the nation of Israel, you would say, well, because God had a history of providing physical deliverance when the people would turn back to him in faith. Now, to some extent, they're missing the faith part of this still. But they still have this history. If you were to look at the cycle of the judges, you were to look at how God dealt with the nation under the kings, you were to read 1 and 2 Kings and then the repeat of that from the more to the Judea side of it in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you were to look at that history, you were to look at the judges and ending with 1 and 2 Samuel, and you kind of look at that history there, you would say, well, because God had a history of being gracious and faithful and merciful, and he had a history of providing them with actual, physical, tangible restoration when they would turn back to him, when they would set aside the idols, when they would respond in faith, God had a way of providing actual, physical deliverance. Now, what they missed out on was that in all of that, God's focus wasn't on the physical deliverance. Did God, in his grace and his mercy, did God provide physical deliverance? Yes, but what was God after always from the very beginning to the day we live in right now? What was God after then and what is he after now? A heart change. He was after a change of heart to turn in dependence back to him on a spiritual plane. And so that's what he was after. Did he also then provide physical blessings just like he does in our lives? Well, yeah. But even then they were missing the boat. The idea wasn't about the physical prosperity or the physical restoration. It was about a spiritual connection, a relationship between man and his God. And that's why the men who are lifted up are men who walk by faith and not by sight. So if you're looking at the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews and you're looking for some of these examples, you're going to say, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. That's the key to this. It wasn't the physical focus. It was on the spiritual side of it. But as the nation could look back at their history, they could be reminded of God's physical deliverance. And of course, that's what they keyed in on. Instead of being reminded of how God provided for some of the false idols and those type of things to be wiped out so people could turn back to the true worship of the true and living God. So they look back to the Red Sea, but they didn't see the spiritual significance of that. What they saw is the physical salvation that was provided by God. So the primary expectation of the nation was deliverance from oppression and restoration of Israel to its former national glory. That was the primary expectation when you look at this from the perspective of the nation of Israel. See, traditional Judaism believed the Messiah would be a monarch, a descendant of King David, who would reign on his throne and establish a global kingdom. They believed that he would be sent by God and would usher in an era of peace. Now, if you were living in captivity, if you were living without a nation, without a land, if you were living kind of bouncing from one place to the next, and you had looked back and saw the former glory of the nation that you were affiliated with, wouldn't you have some sense of longing for what used to be? Well, yeah, wouldn't that be the focus that you were looking for? Well, yeah, it would be. And if you keep going with this thought, for most Jews living under Roman oppression, they expected the coming king to reestablish Israel as an independent nation. This is the focus. That would require ousting the Romans. So this expectation of a conquering king was justified by in terms of this would be a normal, natural response that we would have and they had, but it was also justified by imagery that's found in several prophetic books. I want you guys to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, if you would. Isaiah chapter 9, I just want to show you where it's not like the Bible doesn't paint a picture of the Messiah being a conquering king. They just got the order off in terms of, we'll see in a second, that the concept of suffering servant had to come first before conquering king. They were you couldn't separate them, but the order did end up being important. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 6 and 7 if I can get there. starting in verse 6. For unto us, this is a very famous passage, most of you know this anyway, but for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so you're thinking about these descriptions. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. So they're seeing this imagery of conquering king, this idea of mighty God, Prince of Peace, this idea that his government and the peace that would come with that government, there would be no end to it. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, it says, from that time forward, even forever. So they had that mindset coming from verses that they studied and were familiar with, but because they weren't looking backwards, they were looking forward, it was hard for them to see the significance of some of these verses. You know, sometimes it's easy when we look back, you know, they say hindsight is 20/20. When we look backwards, we can see things differently than those who are in the moment having to look forward at this. I want you to turn to chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11. I want to read another section. You'll see that there was imagery here that would support, if you were just focused on that without the ability to discern what it was meaning, that you would focus in on that and you would see the conquering king side of this. Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 10, therefore shall come forth a rod, see the conquering king part of that, from the stem of Jesse, reference to David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by hearing of his eyes of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Catch this now. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down. This picture of peace you're seeing here. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall prey with the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So again, they're looking at passages like this. They're creating. Now, you sometimes when you're reading scripture, but you already have sort of a sense of what you want it to mean or what you want it to say, you have a way then of getting the outcome that you want from the passages that you want. That's what's so dangerous about being isolated. That's why it's dangerous to be somebody who sort of thumbs their nose at fellowshipping with other believers and being a part of a body of believers, being a part of a body concept. The beauty of a body is that people can come together, they can reason together. Iron can sharpen iron. You can come and be a part of a faith family where when it comes to interpreting things and it comes to understanding things from the faith, you can have strength in numbers, if you will, like the Bereans that we saw, that they corporately were the type of people that put such a value on the Word of God that they would hear something, then they would go back to their Bibles and study to see if what they were being told was true. But they could come back together and they could reason together so that they could come to an interpretation that would be accurate. Left to your own devices, you'll be reading into the scripture what you want to read into the scripture too, especially if you take things out of context, specific context, general context, within the context of the entire Bible as a whole. When you're interpreting things in a way that would create a contradiction between other known and well-established and understandable passages of Scripture, you'd be interpreting something contrary to what something else says. So that should give you pause to say, maybe I'm not getting this quite right, because the Bible, correctly understood, does not contradict itself. And so that's the value of having other people to bounce ideas off, to be a part of a church family. So there's a couple of passages there that show some of that imagery. Here's another passage. I put it up here for the sake of time. But this is a very famous passage too, talking about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephratath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel. And then it goes on to say, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now here's a characterizations of the Messiah. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength, so there's a picture of strength, of the Lord. In the majesty, there's a picture of majesty, of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. So this concept of somebody that would come in, usher in physical prosperity, physical restoration, who would be great and would have this sense of a conquering king, this is where they were getting it from. So for the majority of the Jews, Christ simply was not what they were looking for when you're looking at the rejection of Christ. The fact that he did not attempt to overthrow the Roman occupiers or pursue violent military goals and reclaim Israel's throne, he did not do that. And it likely explains why he was widely rejected by Jewish authorities, because this is the part of it that they had fixed in on without giving a balance to the full picture that would include a conquering king being indivisible from a suffering servant. See, the problem lies in having an incomplete expectation. So as you're trying to understand what was going on as you come into the dawn of the New Testament, that's it. It's an incomplete expectation. Some of it is the timing. You have the timing off. But most of it, it's this. It's an incomplete expectation. You are always going to be disappointed when you build up the wrong expectation because you miss signs which paint a different picture altogether. You see, the Bible paints the picture of both a conquering king and the Messiah as a suffering servant. And I want to get into that part of it for the rest of our time here. Messiah as a suffering servant. See, it's much easier, like I said, to see the biblical description, this biblical description, looking backward than it was in real time for people living in oppressive times without a nation of their own. So think of it from their perspective. You're living under the oppression of the Romans. You don't have your own nation. Now, why would you be looking for or seeing or focusing in on the clues that point to suffering before exaltation, a suffering servant that is connected with the idea of a conquering king, but how one has to be true? You wouldn't be looking for that. You'd be looking for the conquering king, the physical deliverance, because that is what would come natural. Now, Jesus' willingness to suffer and die, it stands in marked contrast to the widespread expectation of a coming Messiah who would slay his enemies. That's why you talk about some of these groups that were in play at the dawn of the New Testament. That's why we're talking about the zealots. That's why we're talking about people referred to as the terrorists of their day. That's why we're talking about the Galileans, people who were advocating and were pursuing a violent overthrow of the Roman oppression and the Roman government. That's why it was true. But Jesus didn't come and appeal to that mentality. And so, but that's why they had that mentality. So then if you keep moving with this, just because the widespread messianic expectation was incomplete, it does not mean, and this is, a lot of people, I think, struggle with this, it does not mean that the suffering Messiah description was missing from the Old Testament. So let's turn to the one most famous to you, and then we'll see if we get into any of these Psalms for sake of time. But this Isaiah, we're already there. Turn to chapter 52, and we'll just read through this very famous passage that many of us are aware of that is describing the Messiah. And we'll see, do you see a suffering servant in this description, or do you not? Isaiah 52, we're going to start in verse 13, and we're going to read through 53, verse 12. So we're going to have some reading to do here. But let's start in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. All of a sudden, that sounds like the king, conquering king side of this. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Well, that looks like suffering to me. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Wait a second, I'm looking for majesty. I'm looking for power. I'm looking for conquering king. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Should it have surprised anyone that Christ was being rejected, mocked, despised, belittled? No, it was prophesied ahead of time. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. How about some more suffering here? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Suffering servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. But the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, suffering servant. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Suffering servant. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Page turn for me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So question, can you see a description of the suffering Messiah in the Old Testament? Was that description missing? No, but why would you focus on that if you're the nation who's living under the rule and oppression of a foreign government? Why would you think that way? That's what we're up against. That's why you have this incomplete expectation. Let's turn to Psalm 2. Because I don't know what I was looking for there. So I'm going to trust you guys to look at Psalm 2, Psalm 22, and Psalm 110. I forget, I've confused it in my mind what I was looking for in Psalm 2. Maybe perhaps it's a typo. But I know Psalm 22 and Psalm 110. Let's go to Psalm 110, because I know for sure what I was looking for in that one. I think that may be a typo. I think I was looking for Psalm 22 and Psalm 110, and I just got an extra 2 in there. But Psalm 110, the very first words of this, that's not what I'm looking for either. I must have just messed this up. What was it? All right, one last try here. Go to Psalm 22, and then I'll follow up with an email trying to figure out what I meant by this, but I've lost it right now. And this is what I was looking for, at least this first verse. Psalm 22 starts out like this. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sound familiar? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in you. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Now catch this here. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And it goes on further. But in that just part we've read so far, you see things like him being thirsty. My tongue clings to my jaws. You see this picture of the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They crucified him with the wicked. They pierced my hands and my feet. But how powerful is just how this even starts off when you're looking at this. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you think about, is there a picture of a suffering servant there? All of the substitutionary symbolism within the sacrificial system. So when you're talking about where else can this be pictured? So you have the clear picture from Isaiah there. You have some confusion about what I meant with Psalm 2 and 22, but 2 and 110. But Psalm 22 there, you see many different connections or similarities. But then you're thinking about where else can I see this? Well, how about all of this substitutionary symbolism with the blood of an innocent lamb being shed to atone for the sins of the guilty? So you had all of the symbolism going all the way back to Cain and Abel, back to Adam and Eve, where we have this picture of an innocent lamb or something innocent taking, dying a death or taking a substitutionary place of atonement to atone for the sins of mankind. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So you have all of that picture that they had grown up with, that had been a part of their worship system, that had been a part of the temple, that had been a part of the tabernacle, that they had grown up with altars and being taught to have this picture, this symbolic picture of the sacrifice of something that was innocent so that the blood could be shed to pay for the sins of the guilty. And that was over and over and over as you look through the Old Testament. You saw that over and over and over. And you think, well, why is it then that they missed out on this? Why didn't they see this? Well, the answer is because they didn't look for it. The next thing is, in fact, the Old Testament, not only does it predict the rejection, the suffering of the servant, but it predicts the rejection of the Messiah. And that rejection of the Messiah actually resulted from this flawed messianic expectation. Isaiah 53:3, we saw this. But he is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from us. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So this picture that the Messiah would in fact be rejected, that is something that can be seen in the Old Testament. Not only was it predicted that he would suffer, but that he would be rejected by his own people. Zechariah 12:9-11, it says this: "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Now, just for context here, they're going to be looking back. Okay, this is actually talking about something taking place at the second coming. So at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation period, these Jews are going to be looking back and they're going to be recognizing their earlier mistake in rejecting Christ. So that's the context here. Then, at the second coming, end of the tribulation, then they will look on me whom they pierced. They'll finally see that a great mistake had been made, that they had rejected the one who was in fact the Messiah, that was in fact the Savior. You can see that in Zechariah 13:6. "And they shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Those are the wounds, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The people who should have received me and accepted me, they rejected me, and in fact, they're the ones who put me to, or brought me to Calvary, so to speak." Well, the will of God did that, but they're the human vehicle for how that came to be. Daniel 9:26, "And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." This is prophecy relating to the rejection by the people of the Messiah, the suffering servant Messiah that was predicted. The New Testament makes it very clear that suffering servant, the suffering servant aspects of the Messiah were both predicted in the Old Testament and necessary. So the passage that I really want to bring you to for this is, turn to Luke 24, because that's where it's really going to come out. Luke 24. Because you're going to see in this passage a very common way that anyone would have looked at this. But you're going to see how Jesus is saying, no, you should have known this. You should have seen this. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. This is the stranger on the road to Emmaus. This is Jesus, after he's been resurrected, this is Jesus who's going to speak to these two men that he comes across. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them," so there's also an implication there that they should have known him, that they should have recognized him. "And he said to them, What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, What things?" Love that. "So they said to him, The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." Now catch this here. This is the messianic expectation. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." But you see the expectation there? It makes it clear that this was necessary, but this is the part that just shows the expectation. We'll go a little further, and he'll show why they should have known this. "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, this is a question of, like, an incredulous question. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? They're saying, we're disappointed that Christ didn't turn out to be who we thought he would be. He didn't provide the kind of deliverance that we were looking for. That was disappointing to us. And Christ is saying to them, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? Shouldn't you know that? Now, how do I know that he's kind of has that flavor to it? Because he goes on to say, next verse, 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he's saying, if you had read the scripture, if you had read the prophets, if you really understood this, you wouldn't be surprised by this turn of events. You wouldn't be surprised by this outcome. You wouldn't be surprised that the Christ had to suffer before he entered into glory. That suffering had to come before glorification. You wouldn't be surprised at that, but they were. Now, if you want another point on this, Jesus tells his disciples that his suffering was necessary. Jesus himself tells his disciples this. From that time, Jesus began, Matthew 16:21, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised the third day. It's repeated in Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's repeated again, Luke 9:21-22, and he strictly warned and commanded them not to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. So Jesus himself has explained that he must go through suffering. It was something that was necessary, he told his disciples in all three of those passages. Now, the disciples struggled to accept this, which indicates that they harbored a messianic expectation that was similar to the majority. Now, here's Peter, Matthew 16:22. Then Peter took him, after one of the passages we just looked at, where he told him, I must suffer and die. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And if you know verse 23, Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. They were not wired to accept a suffering servant Messiah, an expectation like that either. They were not. Now Jesus goes on as further evidence that the suffering servant should have been apparent in the Old Testament. He goes on to say that my purpose in coming was to give my life as a sacrifice for mankind. And these are two of my favorite verses. But for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. But how do we know that this had to be an integral part of it? To serve and give his life a ransom for many, a satisfying payment, a propitiation for the sin of mankind. That was a part of the purpose for coming to begin with. That's what Mark tells us. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come with what purpose in mind? To seek and to save that which was lost. And you say, how did he do that? He did that by giving his life as a ransom for many. Paul, if you're looking for more evidence of this expectation that should have been a part of it, going hand in hand with conquering king, this idea of a suffering servant, Paul goes on to use the Old Testament to explain that Christ's death was both necessary and predicted. In Acts 17, I've covered this not long ago, so I'm just going to kind of fly through this. But then Paul, as his custom was, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating what scriptures, we covered this on a family fellowship night, the Old Testament, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, this Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Had to. Paul went through, I believe, some of what we've gone through here tonight to show this group of church age believers that he was witnessing to. He went into the synagogue to do this. He explained and demonstrated, and he showed from the scriptures that this had to be the case. Now, Christ's suffering was a fulfillment of God's eternal plan. You see that here in John 1:29. The next day John saw Jesus coming. This is the very first time that John the Baptist sees Jesus. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him. John the Baptizer is probably a better way to put that. He saw Jesus coming towards him, and how does he introduce him to the crowd that's there? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb always pictured a sin, an offering to atone for the sin of mankind. The Lamb of God. That is the first introduction that John has of Jesus Christ. Go a little further, 1 Peter 1:18-21, another passage talking about how this was a fulfillment of God's eternal plan. I just want to go through this. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but how were you redeemed? It wasn't this stuff. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb of God without blemish and without spot. Now, how do we know that this was the plan from the beginning? He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Through him, believe in God. For you who through him believe in God. This idea of him being a lamb that would be shedding his blood, that is something that was foretold. Hebrews 10:5-10. Let's turn to that. I know we're getting a little long in the tooth here, but I really want you to see this passage. Hebrews 10:5-10. Therefore, when he, Christ, came into the world, he, Christ, said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices, they were just a picture. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. That was a picture. It wasn't the real thing. It wasn't the authentic article. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. This was the plan of God. Previously saying sacrifice and offerings, burnt sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, this is just a repeat, nor had pleasure in them. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, another repeat. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The suffering servant connected to the plan of God from eternity past as an eternal plan of God that there would be this aspect to Jesus or the Messiah. And then you have suffering and service always precedes glory and exaltation. It's up on the screen, I'll read through this. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand. Okay, he testified beforehand. What did he testify about? The suffering of Christ. After the suffering, the glories that would then follow. Suffering and service always precedes glory and exaltation. You can see that in Philippians chapter 2, we taught that recently, but how after Christ had humbled himself, become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, then God the Father exalted him and gave him a name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Exaltation comes after humiliation. He's humbled, he's sacrificed, and then he is glorified and he's exalted. So there's yet more of a picture that the expectation should have included this combination of conquering king but preceded by suffering servant, or at a minimum that the two could not be extracted from each other, that there had to be both aspects of it. That God in his plan from eternity past had intended for Christ to be this Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so the pictures are there. The pictures could be found. The pictures could be seen, but they were not, because we were looking for the wrong thing. They were looking for the wrong thing. And when we finish, that's the end of our 400 years of silence here, because we're going to get into the New Testament now. But when you're looking at that, the question we have to ask is, did we do we miss this on a daily basis too? Where we're so focused on our surroundings, our circumstances. We're focused on glory. We're focused on conquering, overcoming circumstances, coming out ahead, building a life for ourselves, making a name for ourselves, being known by people, being respected by people, being lifted up by people, being glorified by people. And we're so focused on that that we're not focused on God has called me to follow in the footsteps of the Savior and to be willing to be a sacrificial servant who is existing to lift him up. That's my calling, is to be somebody who could take from his example and let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Let that example be the one that is guiding me, shaping my life, directing my decisions. And the Spirit of God will do that through us if we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we've been able to just even look at this suffering servant that you were willing to be. Look at the conquering king that we know you'll come back and that you are going to rule and reign as a conquering king, that you are the King of Kings, that of your kingdom there shall be no end, that is what we have to look forward to as Christians, that you are going to both have a messianic rule on earth where you will be ruling in the person, in the flesh, on the earth, the perfect king, an example to compare, to contrast with all the failed human examples that have gone before, that you'll do that, but more important than that, you'll establish a kingdom forever, that you'll be an eternal state that we'll get to enjoy in heaven with you, with a new heaven and a new earth, that's what the expectation the Christian has to look forward to. Pray that we'd be looking at that, we'd be focused on that, and we wouldn't get caught up with this world around us. Pray that we would live to lift you up first and foremost. Pray that this would have been encouraging tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.